Let us turn to the Song of Solomon and chapter 5. Song of Solomon 5, and we read from verse 9. Solomon's Song, chapter 5, the 9th verse. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. In this chapter, the bridal church of Jesus Christ is asked the question, verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she answers the question, verse 10, and the verses following. And in so doing, she admires and praises the person of her beloved, and sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ to us in one facet after another. Each of these facets gives new beauty and blessed teaching to show forth his glory. And of course, it culminates in verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Lovely in these separate ways, but put them together, and he is altogether lovely. And so she takes in the whole jewel of his person in this statement. He is altogether lovely. And unto we who believe, he is precious. Before we come to this statement in verse 16, which is what we might call the adoration of Christ in the round, summing him all up, notice the way that she arrives at this climax, as it were, from verse 10 to verse 16. And she takes what we might call a near view of him in verses 10 to 14. And the particulars of his person that she mentions are his complexion, his head and hair, his eyes, his cheeks and lips, his hands and belly. And it's as if she's standing close to him and setting forth these in this way. But when you come to verse 15, it is as if she is standing back a little now to take a larger view of him. And she mentions his legs and his countenance or aspect, appearance, visual, facial appearance. And so it's the lower and upper parts of him seen at a little distance. And this prepares us, of course, for the largest view of him in verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely, taken in the whole. And it's important to appreciate that whether close to or further back, you see nothing but glory and beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some objects, we have to say that distance lends enchantment to the view. And things look better from a further back, a painting perhaps. You get up close to it, not so good. Someone's face perhaps, better viewed afar off rather than close to. But you see, not so with the Lord Jesus. Whether you go right up or you stand back, either no part that is not lovely, he is altogether lovely. Well, let's look concerning verse 16, first of all, at the last particular that leads her to this final altogether lovely. And it's, his mouth is most sweet. The final detail before she comes to the altogether. Now, it's interesting that she does that, because she in fact returns to what she mentioned earlier in verse 13. His lips. Now it's his mouth most sweet. It's as if that is especially important to consider. Because what this is saying is that Jesus Christ is one who speaks to us. His mouth, and before, his lips. And he is not a silent Christ. He is a speaking Christ. And it's by his word, isn't it, that he makes himself known to us. And he has a way of reaching our understandings and our hearts, so that he manifests himself to us by this means. Like the two on the Emmaus Road, he opened to them the scriptures, their hearts burned within them, and they had a revelation of Christ in all the scriptures. His mouth was most sweet, and they saw him in the Old Testament and came to understand that it was necessary for him to suffer and then to enter into his glory. The things that he can say to us, and when these things really reach us, they are what we read in this word, verse 13, his lips, his mouth, he has spoken to us. If you turn back to chapter 4, for instance, look at some of the things he says to us there. Chapter 4, verse 7, he speaks of his church, his bride, you and me, if we're Christians. In the singular, you see, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Must be that he sees us in his own righteousness, in all his own perfections, to be able to say that. Now, we know that the Church of Christ on the last day, when he presents her to himself, Ephesians 5, a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. But you see, even here, as clothed in his righteousness, all fair, my love, no spot in thee. What a complacency of love the Lord Jesus can have, can't he, in you and me? He says so there. And look at verse 8, how he follows it up in verse 8 of chapter 4. Come with me, my spouse, with me. See, he seeks our fellowship, wants to have our company. Remember, when we were converted, it was, come unto me. And we were willing in the day of his power, and we came. But now, you see, it's, come with me. He wants us more than ever we could want him. And then just one more, how many we could look at, couldn't we? But just one more, chapter 8 and verse 13. Look at this verse. What a word from his lips, from his mouth, concerning prayer. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. We talk to our Christian companions enough, and the Lord is almost jealous sometimes. Cause me to hear your voice. Talk to me. Sweet is thy voice, you see? And so it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Like this last particular, his mouth is most sweet because he speaks to us. But just one other thing here. There is application, isn't there? His mouth. You see, it's the picture of husband and bride, isn't it? A husband can speak sweet words to his wife, and they can make an impression. But there is a nearer and more tangible expression of love that can go along with the words that he does with his mouth. And that's the kiss. And the kiss seals those words in a felt way. And you see, look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of the Song of Solomon, and this is what the bride seeks and what the Lord is prepared to give, because his mouth is most sweet. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is sweet, it is better than wine. You see, when our Lord speaks to us, and he, as it were, seals his word to us with love, as if he kisses his words into our souls, and we know that they are words of love, don't we? And we are deeply, deeply affected by it. This is how we want to hear Christ speaking to us, isn't it? Not the bare word of the preacher, not the bare word of our Bible reading, but the sweet, living, gracious, melting word, when he speaks in that and seals it to us with the kisses of his mouth. This wonderful thing, his mouth is most sweet when he has spoken to us personally, by name as it were, and the word has gone home to us and affected us, ravished us, blessed us so much. So you see, this last particular, his mouth is most sweet. But here it is. It leads up to, secondly, the right summary. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Now she's reached the point where she expresses the whole. And what is she saying here? She is saying that Christ in every way is all desire and is lovely all together. Now you don't find that with human beings, even the most saintly, do you? Or a lovely person, lovely Christian. Yes, but you see, there are heavy qualifications that have to be added. Even in the Bible, you think of Abraham. Never could we say of Abraham he is altogether lovely, could we? Man of great faith, as the friend of God. And yet he could deceive, couldn't he? By saying that his wife was his sister in order to save his skin. And he endangered the chastity of his wife. Moses, lovely man, meekness. And yet, he could get angry, and he spoke unadvisedly with his lips, and struck the rock twice with a stick, and he forfeited the land of Canaan. David, lovely man, sweet psalmist of Israel, man after God's own heart, adultery.
betrayal, murder. Peter, oh lovely disciple, so ardent, yes, but so blundering, and such a coward at that critical moment. The holiest and the best that you know, there's always some defect, more than one. But in Christ, we find nothing to mar, no defect, no fault, no imperfection at all. Only of him can it be said, he is altogether lovely. Near or far, one aspect or taken as a whole, it's always the same, isn't it? Altogether lovely. And you can think of it like this, in this right summary. Whatever part of his saving work you think of, what about his pre-existence with the Father before creation, when he had that glory with his Father and he was ever the Father's delight and he lay in the bosom of the Father? His pre-existence, there's loveliness. And then there's the covenant of grace, when he agreed to stand surety for his people and receive from his Father the names of the elect and covenant with the Father to be everything for his elect and do everything for his elect for their salvation and blessedness. All whom the Father hath given me. What a loveliness is in that. If you could trace that out and explore it and open it up, wouldn't that be lovely? And then what about Old Testament times and his goings forth, which is, have ever been of old, the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar, the angel, that one who is the Lord among the three who appeared to Abraham, and then the two angels at Sodom, and the third, the Lord, who had come for judgment, and the one who appeared to Joshua, and the one who wrestled with Jacob, and all these pre-incarnate appearances of his, altogether lovely in all these things that we see. It's a study in itself, isn't it? Then his incarnation, what a loveliness is that! Although in such circumstances of squalor and humiliation, poverty and suffering from the very beginning, yet the amazing loveliness of the virgin conception and the virgin birth and the babe in the manger and his infancy and boyhood and growing up and all that wondrous great thing, that he who was the same yesterday, today and forever, yet changed what he was to become also man for us and our salvation, uniting his deity with our humanity in that miracle of the God-man. Altogether lovely. And then his earthly obedience under the law, keeping all the precepts of the law so perfectly, every single detail of the moral law lived out to perfection, to the glory and pleasure of God for our righteousness, his active obedience, and then his submission to the penalty of the broken law, his passive obedience as he was made a curse for us, to redeem us from the curse. And the finished work of Christ, resurrection, ascension to glory, altogether lovely. My word, you need an eternity, don't you, to go on and on and on, because of all that is told us of him. Altogether lovely. Every way, you see, in his person, like no other human being, or like no mere human being, and altogether in every part of his saving work. But now you see, the great thing about a real believer who is in union with him is this: that we would say that he is altogether lovely no matter how he behaves towards us. And that is to his glory. If he comes with a cross, and it's remarkable, that word that was spoken of Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 26. And this must mean that Christ went with the children of Israel in the wilderness. But when Moses made that great decision, by God's grace, to turn his back upon being the son of Pharaoh's daughter and the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, we could have understood it if that verse had said that Moses esteemed Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. But he's saying here that he esteemed the reproach for Christ's sake greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, the suffering, the cross, being on the Lord's side, the shame, the disgrace of being numbered with the despised people of God following Christ, even the reproach, greater riches than the treasures in this world. You see, when you've got a view of Christ in all his person and his work, his altogether loveliness, his infinite preciousness, even suffering for him is greater riches than the treasures of this world. And so, however he behaves towards us, even if we suffer for him, he's still altogether lovely. Now, that is not proved very fully by us in this country, is it? Just a little sometimes. But you think of Muslim lands, and you think of a convert in a Muslim country, and if that convert dares say that he or she has become a Christian, their life is on the line. They're an apostate, and they're worthy of death from the moment they confess Christ. But we have read of such who have been willing right there and then to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, if need be, for his dear sake, esteeming death for Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world. That's how great and glorious he is. Now, we've never proved that. We may never have to prove that kind of thing to any extent like that. But we trust we have grace to give him the honour and the glory of being willing. What if he comes to us with a rod of correction? What if he smites? Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And what if he is an afflicting Christ and a chastening Christ? Well, you see, what does it do to us? It brings us closer to him. It doesn't drive us away. It draws us closer to him. We humble ourselves beneath the discipline if God sanctifies it to us. And we acknowledge we deserve it. We need it. It's for our good. It's for our correction. Or it's for our greater fruit bearing. It's for some sin. Or it's for no sin but simply to make us a better Christian. But he just does all things well. And he's altogether lovely. This is a right summary. Even if there's a rod and correction, painful though it might be, it's only the strokes of love, isn't it? To endear himself to us the more and to draw us closer to him. That's the genius of a real Christian. Someone who's only a professor of religion, like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, the first time they come to any suffering or difficulty, they turn back. We didn't think it would be like this. But you see, a real pilgrim gets through the slough of despond and strikes out for the celestial city, come what may. He can't be any other, because Christ is precious. Christ is all. And that rod brings us closer to him. What about if he behaves towards us in mysterious dealings? What about those things he does that you can't find an explanation for? Why has this happened? Why am I disappointed in this? What is the meaning? Why did this have to come about? I can't see any rhyme or reason. I thought that if, then this would be, and yet I'm disappointed of my hope. Well, John 13, verse 7, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. After these things, or ultimately hereafter in heaven, at a later date, or finally in glory. But you see, he's altogether lovely, and his dealings are altogether perfect, and we can trust him and wait for him to explain things, to tell us what it's for, and he will not leave us in the dark for always. Our Lord said in Luke 7 and verse 23, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Possible, isn't it, to be offended, to take it badly what he's done, to resent it, to be grieved, complain, and suggest that it ought not to be. But he does all things well, and we're blessed when we are not offended in him. But we know that he's altogether lovely, and that he will have his way, and we can trust him, and all will be well. And what about if he should withdraw from us? There is such a thing as spiritual desertion, isn't there? Where the Lord, for his own wise and sovereign reasons, withdraws the light and the comforts, the felt sense of his presence, and we're left cold and in darkness and loneliness spiritually, and it's a dreadful time of the emptiness and barrenness of the soul. It can be like that. It was like that at the beginning of chapter 3, wasn't it, where we took verse 4 from chapter 3 last week, where the bride says, I sought him whom my soul loveth, I sought him but I found him not. And she had to rise and go about the city and in the streets and seek him, but she couldn't find him until finally she did. But it was a longish time. Sometimes, you know, saints are led this way, aren't they? There is such a thing as spiritual desertion. Poor Job went through that, didn't he? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Chapter 23. Oh, that I might come even to his seat. I go on the right hand, he's not there. The left hand, he's not there. And sometimes God's people who are in this experience are comforted to know that there is such an experience as desertion. The Lord himself does it. And one great purpose is to prove the reality of their love to him. Because one sure thing about a believer who's spiritually deserted for a time is that it will have the effect, the precise effect that we just saw in chapter 3. I sought him, but I found him not. But I will rise and go about the city. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And you see, if we miss the felt presence of Christ, it proves that we love him. And that he is altogether lovely to us. And that's one reason he does it, to draw out the proof and the reality of our love to him. The very fact that we miss him and long for him and seek for him so much and we say his loving kindness is better than life. Can't live like this without him. And so you see, he gets more glory, doesn't he? And how blessed it is when he returns and we find him again. But he's altogether lovely, even when he seems absent. And then one more, how he is towards us, his total claim upon us. That's a challenging word, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, where we read this, the last part of that verse, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Don't you have a mind of your own as a Christian? No, you don't have a mind of your own, do you? Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, a wife who loves her husband will say, "What do you think?" And you say, "Well, I think." And she'll say, "Well, that's what I think." What does Jesus think? What is his mind on the matter? What's his word on the matter? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He is altogether lovely. We don't want a mind of our own, do we? We don't want to think our thoughts about matters. We want to know what he thinks and says, so that we can think biblically and be obedient disciples and please and honour him. But this is it, isn't it? This is what conversion is. We're not independent and carnal thinking, worldly wisdom. We get rid of all that, we repent of all that. That's all gone in the new birth and the new creature. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedient of Christ. Be good, wouldn't it, if in all disputed matters that Christians disagree on or argue about, what does Jesus think? It can sound very sentimental, can't it, and wrongly pious, but you know there is a great truth in it, isn't it? Oh, that I had the mind of Christ. What does he say in the scriptures? Oh, for fuller, clearer light, and make sure that my thinking is according to the mind and will of the Master, that I've got it right, and my thoughts are in subjection and obedience to him, because he's altogether lovely, total claim, worthy of our whole devotion and commitment. If he's altogether lovely, I want to be an altogether Christian for his dear sake. Well, you see the right summary. Altogether lovely. Every way lovely in his person, like people aren't. Altogether lovely in every part of his saving work. And no matter how he behaves towards us. But let's close with this third thing. Not the last particular, or the right summary, but the safe glorying. Notice how the verse ends. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's boasting, isn't she? This. You see, you've asked me why he is more than any other beloved. You've asked me, what's the great thing about him that I seek him so and I speak of him in this way? Well, here it is. I've told you in all these particulars, and now altogether lovely in the whole, this is my beloved. And how do we forget self? And how does pride go down? Well, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is my beloved. Altogether lovely. That's what John the Baptist did, wasn't it? John 3, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Notice the order. If he increases in our view and esteem, then we will decrease. And that's humility, isn't it? A right estimation of ourselves, because we go right down, because he goes right up. He has the chief place. And so you see, that's how we deal with the problem of me, isn't it? It's this is my beloved, this is my friend. The more you make of Christ, and the more he's manifested to you, the more you'll forget yourself, the more you'll be, or the less self-conscious you will be, put it like that. The less you'll want your own way, the less you'll want to thrust yourself forward, the less important you will appear in your own eyes. Because the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This. And never forget this aspect. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. You might wonder why the word friend comes in here. Aren't we talking about union and communion? Marriage? Relationship? But you see, friendship comes into it, doesn't it? We know that friendship is an essential element in marriage. People who are in love with each other have got to be good friends with each other as well. And cultivating friendship is such an important thing, isn't it, in marriage. Love alone is very powerful and uniting and deep, but friendship is an important thing. And a husband and a wife have got to be the best of friends, because after all, there's an awful lot of time that you spend with each other, and you've got to be good friends to do that. But you see, Jesus is our beloved heavenly husband and our friend. And doesn't he call us that? He says of Lazarus, doesn't he? Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And John 15, verse 15, I have called you friends. We should cultivate that friendship, shouldn't we? Make him our best friend, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, born for adversity, the loveliest friend to us, and we to him, that we shall ever know. And here is something to end on. If he is altogether lovely, then we who profess his name should at least seek to be lovely. You can't follow the altogether lovely one without being lovely yourself. Lovely in the sense of character and ways, graciousness, kindness, love, uprightness, faithfulness, truthfulness, self-denying, forgiving, merciful, meek, those lovely Christian graces. It's the transforming friendship. The more you spend with him, the more time you spend with him, the more you'll grow like him. A friend will either corrupt you, or a friend can elevate you and change you for the better. And this friend will make us like himself. Oh, that it might be said of us like it was said of those apostles, they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. So may we be in our, after our measure, lovely, and thus reflect his altogether loveliness. Let us